Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you so much for a beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for the privilege and the honor of being able to witness the Sabbath here with such dear brothers and sisters, Father. And Father, I pray that you guide my words, that they be edifying to the body and glorifying to you. And Father, we just pray for all those who are in dire need of you, who are sick, who are afflicted, who are just in need, Father. We just give you, we give them over to the Messiah, put them at his feet, and we just pray that you be with them and be Yahweh Rapha to them. And Father, just again, guide my words and let all things that are of you be heard and all things that are not of you fall away unnoticed. And we just give you thanks and praise in Yahshua's name. Aliyah. So this could be a, I've got like 9 pages of notes, and that's, I trimmed this down. I trimmed this down a lot. It was going to be an anthology if I let it get away from me. I wanted to talk about this because this is one of those things, I think it's important for people to understand that these things are not, science and scriptures are not against each other. A lot of people think that they are, but if you really dive into it, they're not. They actually go hand in hand in a lot of different ways. And I'm going to touch on a handful of those ways now. And as time goes on, I think we would all agree, Jawan had mentioned something about technology doing things that like we can't even fathom right now, right? And, you know, it was a similar wave of impression that came across the world when the internet first came along. People were like, oh, this is just too much. There's no way we'll ever be able to handle this. And now, it's weird to not have the internet. So it's like, I don't know what to do without it. You know what I mean? And our understanding, I feel, also grows. Man's understanding, not just us, but man in general, their understanding grows every day. And things, the universe and its systems and how things function are better understood every single day. And I think that's according to scripture. We know why things are the way they are, right? We know because Yahweh made it, right? We believe that Yahweh and, you know, Yeshua, and we believe all of the things written here in scripture, and this explains how things came to be. And that's why we understand things the way we do. So why then do we see more and more people falling away from the idea of a creator? So why is that? You ever seen, and not everybody here, I know, but it's a growing thing, you know, video games are a huge thing today, and there are some games out there that are looking very close to photorealistic. Very, very fine, granular detail. Some of the water, I showed Ryan the other day, I had this picture, I was going to have it, I didn't have time to make it, put it together, but there's 4 screens, and you have to, and I was going to ask, well, which one of these is, which one is fake? And I'm telling you, it was very difficult to tell the difference between real life and fake. And they had these little characters that wander around, and they make you feel like you're immersed in this handcrafted world. And you are. It's a hand-created world by a person, and it's amazing. And the designers have placed animals and weather effects and different things to really sell the world that they're asking you to immerse yourself in. But these things are all surface level. Eventually, the cracks start to show. And like you'll have these little characters walk around and they'll engage with you. But eventually, you'll hear them say the same thing in the same way, in the exact same tone, again and again. And your immersion breaks. And you're like, wait a minute, this isn't real, right? Technology's growing in a way that I think in our lifetime, we're going to see things that are going to, you won't be able to discern, you won't be able to trust your eyes anymore. And that's kind of wild. But again, you'll find boundaries, shortcomings, and limitations to whatever things that are placed in front of you. So whether it's a movie, you can watch a movie, and the first time you watch it, you're blown away. The second time you watch it, you're like, okay, still blown away, still pretty good. But after you've watched it enough times, you notice the problems, right? The limitations of man are evident. You zoom in far enough, and things start to break down, and it becomes immediately clear that this is a product of a limited scope. And it becomes clear that it was designed by people, men, women, who are infallible and lack what I would call true wisdom and understanding. However, contrast that to the world we live in today, where you could literally zoom in on anything, and I mean literally zoom in on anything, and it gets more, instead of breaking down and becoming a simplified version of itself, it gets more and more and more complex. So Systems designed in such a way that if any part of that system failed, it would cease to exist. There are ecosystems on this planet that are completely codependent on individual things that are within that system. So much so that if any one player in the ecosystem were to fail, the whole thing would collapse. Laws that govern our universe are unfailing and perfect. The laws of physics to the design of our bodies. And science has laid bare many truths in our lives. For many, it's either tested or destroyed their faith. Now, for me, as a believer, science and the Bible goes hand in hand. And as time passes, as we approach the end, we've begun to understand creation and the reasoning behind Yahweh's word and some of his commands. And you got to think, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of people in ancient Israel who were like King David. King David spoke of things that he could have no possibility he could have actually understood what he was saying, because Yahweh gave it to him. And I'm going to go over a few of those things. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of Elohim. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, Elohim has pitched a tent for the sun. Now hang on a second. The heavens declare the glory of Elohim, yet they have no speech. Their voice goes out into all the earth. That's just one of those situations where let he who has ears, let him hear. You know? They don't have a voice, but if you're listening, you can hear it. It's interesting. The very existence of the heavens sparks an insatiable curiosity in mankind that has been there from the very beginning. It's still there today. People are obsessed with it. This creation has no voice. It has by no means by which to communicate, yet it calls out to mankind. The heavens declare the glory of Yahweh without saying a word. And as time passes, we can see more and more as we peel back the layers of this onion. And we have some pretty smart people, even just within this congregation. People that know, I mean, we've got some people that are familiar with like nuclear systems. We've got people that are familiar with electrical systems. And as time goes on, instead of like what I described earlier, when you zoom in on a man-made thing and you find its flaws and its cracks and its limitations, as we get deeper and deeper into creation, we're discovering perfection. We're discovering a perfect balance from the stars in heaven to the veins in a leaf. And as time rolls on, you think these discoveries, man would be drifting closer and closer to Yahweh. But we see the opposite. Now, me as a believer, I have my faith bolstered by such things. I see these things, and to me, I have no doubt that this is not random chance. Psalm 14, 1 and 2 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no Elohim. They are corrupt and their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek Elohim." So he built this, and then he stuck us in it, and now he just sits there and watches to see what we do with it. You can have two people, a believer and a non-believer, look at the same thing, look at the same creation, look at the same complex molecular systems and things like that, and come to two completely different conclusions. And that's what Yahweh's looking for. He's looking for those people. I'm not saying we all have to be molecular scientists or biologists or anything like that, but his fingerprints are all over creation. And Yahweh's looking for those who acknowledge that. A lot of times we're told the scriptures are antiquated. I've been told that the scriptures were written by simple tribal people. And I'm going to present some interesting facts from biblical facts from a scientific standpoint that prove that Yahweh is who he says he is. Now, again, this is hardly a comprehensive list. I'm going to touch on a handful of those verses. There's an excellent book by a gentleman called David Reeves, and it's called 21 Verses Backed by Science. This is the book. It's only like 65, maybe 80 pages long. It's like $8. 100% worth it. It's an excellent little read, and it's really, really interesting, some of the stuff he covers. I'm going to touch on a couple of verses in this and then some other stuff as well. And one of the ones I found that was really, really interesting that he talks about was germ theory. Now, we're talking about, you know, zooming in on things, right? Germ theory. Germ theory was developed, proven, and popularized in Europe and North America between 1850 and 1920. Think about that. 1920. That wasn't that long ago. French chemist and microbiologist Louis Pasteur, English surgeon Joseph Lister, and German physician Robert Koch are given much of the credit. Those are the three gentlemen right there. These are the guys that kind of popularized and finalized what we know as germ theory today. And frankly, it revolutionized a lot of things. An understanding of disease and how disease spreads and things like that. And there's going to be a common theme, and I want you to see if you discover it as we go on. Now, everyone here understands what germs are. We have little Purell stations all over the place for this exact reason. However, only a little while ago, it was not understood at all by the majority of people. Prior to germ theory being popularized, people assumed we contracted disease from what was called miasma, or bad air. So you're driving down the road and there's a skunk, and it's like you're in your car and there's nothing you can do. I don't care how good your filtration system is, it's getting in. You're going to smell it. People assumed that the bad smell indicated, well, it's unhealthy. Well, they're right in that regard, but they were wrong about how the disease spreads. They assumed that disease spread through bad smell, and that's why you came up with this lovely get up. The one on the right's is a little bit more stylized. But no, this is what they call the plague doctor mask. It looks ridiculous. But that's one of the reasons, and I would argue that this is an iconic look. And it is. There's a lot of people that recognize this. The hooked beak at the end of the mask was filled with herbs and flowers. And it was plague doctor because this is what they wore with the plague. And so they would put herbs and flowers as an attempt to purify the air they breathed. It was believed that good smells would cancel out the diseases that were present. People would often walk around with a flower under their nose, and the wearer would fill the mask with herbs and spices, commonly lavender and things like that. Now, there are tidbits here and there dating back to Greece, but up until the time of the 19th century, it was literally no true understanding about how it all worked. At least not in man's understanding. So people would fill the little beak of that up with, and they would deal with plague victims. And they assumed, well, the plague victims stink. It's the stink that's causing the problem. And so I would have good smells so I won't get sick. I don't believe it was very effective. But still, you can kind of see where they were coming from. They were coming up with something. They were trying. And again, this is an attempt, like I talked about before, this is an attempt by man to solve a problem he has no understanding of, right? You're zooming in and you're seeing the cracks in his method, right? Leviticus 11:32 says, speaking of unclean animals that move along the ground, 32 through 35, when one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean. Whether it is made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth, put it in water, it'll be unclean until evening. And then it will be clean. If one of the animals falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. Any food you are allowed to eat that has come into contact with water from any such pot is unclean. Any liquid that is drunk from such a pot is unclean, and anything that one of their carcasses falls on becomes unclean. An oven or cooking pot must be broken up. They are unclean. You were to regard them as unclean. Why was that command given? Right? Previous verses speak of anyone touching the carcass must wash their clothes and be unclean till evening. But if an animal dies and falls into a clay pot, it must be broken. Why? Well, we know now clay is porous, right? It soaks up all kinds of things. And back then, glazing was not a common thing. That came much, much later. It soaked up all kinds. It's like a sponge. Clay is like a sponge. It soaks up all kinds of things. So if an unclean animal died and fell in, well, there's a good chance it's going to contaminate the pot, everything in it. And if you continued using the pot, you had no way of cleaning it properly, and you'd get sick. Sounds a lot like germs. So here we have confirmation of the germ theory about 2,000 years or more, give or take, before man accepted the idea. And that's something that I want to bring up. I think that a lot of this is just man accepting the idea of what's written. It's about him catching up with what Yahweh's already told us. He just comes along. The last horse finally crosses the finish line, limps across. That's us. That's man. Another thing I want to bring up. So we have germ theory explained in Leviticus, of all places, all the way back in Leviticus. These people just came out of Egypt, and they're already learning germ theory. That's wild. Next, we have paths of the sea. Again, you know, Scripture talks about knowledge increasing as we get closer to the end, right? And I think that's what we're seeing. So in the mid-1800s, there lived a man named Matthew Fontaine Murray, a.k.a. the Pathfinder of the Seas. Now, that's a pretty cool title, I'm not going to lie. So Matthew Fontaine, that's what he looked like. He's considered the founder of modern oceanography. And he wrote extensively on the subject in a book called The Physical Geography of the Sea in 1855. And it was the first comprehensive work on oceanography ever published. So how does somebody like Mr. Fontaine here come to understand this? Well, there's actually a story that goes along with this, and I'll dive into it a little bit more. Matthew had become very ill. Mr. Murray had become very ill, and he was laid up in his bed. And one day his daughter came to keep him company, and she would commonly read the book of Psalms. And she read to him and Psalm 8 in particular. Psalm 8, 4 through 9 says, "Human beings, what are they that you care for them, that you're mindful of them? You have made them a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea that all swim the paths of the sea. Yahweh, our Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So as his daughter is reading a sick Matthew Fontaine this scripture, it said that he shot up out of his bed and began to repeat, "Paths of the sea, paths of the sea." And he exclaimed, "If I ever get out of this bed, I'm going to find out what the paths of the sea are." Well, after he had recovered, Matthew made it his life's work to figure out what the paths of the sea were. And Matthew Fontaine, he is the one that discovered the ocean currents and the paths of the sea, revealing extremely efficient channels that ships still use today. There's a monument in Virginia that's inscribed in his honor, and it reads, "Matthew Fontaine Murray, Pathfinder of the Seas, the genius who snatched from the ocean and the atmosphere the secret of their laws, and every mariner for countless ages, as he takes his chart to shape his course across the seas, will think of thee, his inspiration, holy writ, Psalms 8 and 107, verses 8, 23 and 24, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8. So here you had a man, he gets a light bulb moment from the scriptures, the paths of the sea, and he discovers one of the most consequential things in ocean travel to ever be discovered because of the scriptures, because the scriptures talked about it. And that is incredible. All the way back in David's time, he wrote about the paths of the seas, and it was not fully understood for thousands of years later. But once again, we got another example of Yahweh's wisdom and knowledge placed in his word for man to eventually figure out. Now, not everything's immediate, or a eureka moment, as they call it. Again, a lot of these things take thousands of years to understand. So, knowing that, we've already had two examples. What else is there that's going to trickle down that eventually is going to click and another light bulb moment's going to go off? I'm like, oh, so that's what that meant. Do you really think a Israelite in a tent understood what the paths of the sea were? No. There are some things that are written that were written than they weren't for the people at the time. There are things that are written that's not for us, that's for people down the road. Point is, time and time again, Yahweh's word has shown through his word that he is who he says he is. Proverbs 15:14 says, "The discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly." So, seeking knowledge, you can strive after knowledge your whole life. But when we seek knowledge, we should do so with the intent to further Yahweh's glory. If we don't, we end up with nonsense like good smells cancel out disease. You wind up walking around with a stupid mask on filled with flowers, thinking that's going to help you. You end up with things like the theory of evolution being pushed as a scientific fact when by definition it fails to qualify as one. Now, I'm going to touch on that a little bit later. But just because man understands things a certain way today doesn't mean man's going to understand those things the same way tomorrow. Man has eaten a lot of crow, so to speak, in his lifetime. Over and over and over again, he has stumbled over his own ignorance onto Yahweh's brilliance and then takes credit for it. Takes credit for it. It's wild. At least Matthew Fontaine had his inspiration was Holy Writ. He's like, I got it from the scriptures. Praise Yahweh for that. Hopefully he's blessed for that. On that note, everyone here is familiar with the story of the flood, with the scriptures. Waters burst forth from the deep. Over in back in Genesis, the floodgates of heaven opened and it rained and it sprang up for 40 days and 40 nights. And it completely flooded the earth. Now, this is how we explain canyons and all kinds of weird rock formations we see all over the world. A lot of water very quickly carved up the world as we know it. Now, modern science will claim that the Grand Canyon could have only been made after 5 to 6 million years. Now, for example, again, the Grand Canyon is more than 277 miles long. It's up to 18 miles wide, and it obtains a depth of over a mile at around 6,000 feet. So it's not, I mean, this is an enormous, unimaginably large canyon. So my question to you is, does it take a little water, a really, really, really long time to carve down and create a canyon like the one we see, the Grand Canyon? Well, there's an interesting case. Again, it's not a one-to-one comparison, but it's intended to show that, yes, it is possible for a little water to make something incredible very, very quickly. There's a case of a canyon being made a little quicker than 5 to 6 million years. Now, mind you, again, it's nowhere near the size and scale of the Grand Canyon, but it's certainly worth noting because it flies in the face of that notion that it takes a little water a very long time to make a canyon. Generally, they say, you know, it started as a river, Dinosaurs were stomping around. There was a little river. And eventually that river just kept carving. And eventually after floods and things like that, it worked its way down to what we see today. Let's take a look at a little town. I love the name of this town. Called Walla Walla, Washington. A great place to be. I would love to tell people where I lived if I lived in Walla Walla, Washington. I'm not going to lie. So it's in Washington State. And it's home to a canyon called the Burlingame Canyon. Now, this little canyon is only about 1,500 feet long and about 120 feet deep. It's a little tiny version of what we see with the Grand Canyon. Now, remember, the Grand Canyon took supposedly 5 to 6 million years to form. When you're dealing with numbers that big, you can afford to be off by a few million. It's kind of nice. So, let's figure out how they came to the conclusion that the Grand Canyon took that long. So, and I know there are people out there better at math than me, so afterwards, if I need to be corrected, please do so. I really tried to figure all this out. Given that the depth of the Grand Canyon is just over a mile, and the mile is, 5,280 feet, and it's at 6,000 feet at its deepest point, so we'll just say a mile, and the time span is about 5 million years, the formula would be the total depth of the canyon divided by the total number of years. The average erosion rate per year of 5,280 feet, divided by 5 million years comes to 0.001056 feet per year. That's how much of the canyon was eroded away every year. This means the Grand Canyon eroded at an average rate of about 0.001, well, let's see, so 1/100th of a foot per year. You're talking about 0.012 inches per year over the course of 5 million years. Using that same formula, now I know rivers flow differently, things like that. Using that same formula on the smaller scale that we have in Walla Walla, it should have taken 94,697 years for the Burlingame Canyon to form in Walla Walla, Washington. It should have taken that long, but using their same methodology. So how long did it take to form? From creation.com, we read, it's a little small, I'll read it to you. In 1904, the Gardenia Family Farming District constructed a series of irrigation canals to provide water to this normally rather high, arid desert area. In March 1926, winds collected tumbleweeds at a concrete constriction along one of the canals situated on an elevated mesa, choking the water flow, which at 80 cubic feet per second was an unusually high due to spring rains. To clean out the obstruction, engineers diverted the flow into a small diversion ditch leading to a nearby Pine Creek. Before this, the ditch was rather small, at no location greater than 10 feet deep and 6 feet wide, and often had no water in it at all. The abnormally high flow crowded into the ditch and careened along until it cascaded down the mesa into an oppressive waterfall. Suddenly, under the extreme pressure and velocity, the underlying stratum gave way, and headward erosion began in earnest. What was once an insignificant ditch became a gully, and the gully became a gulch, and the gulch became a miniature version of the Grand Canyon. The eroded strata consisted of rather soft sand and clay, which was saturated by the recent rains. The dewatering of the saturated sediments in the now open ditch enhanced the erosion, and rapidly moving water could dislodge the particles and carry them downstream, leaving underlying sediments vulnerable to further erosion. In total, this runaway ditch erosion removed around 5 million cubic feet of silt, sand, and rock. So, how long did all this take? 6 days. We went from a ditch, an actual ditch, to a canyon in 6 days. Now, granted, talk about a perfect storm. Everything lined up perfectly. You had underlying sand and silt and clay and hadn't normally have water in it, so it's all loose sediment. But the point is, if you had a worldwide flood, imagine the damage it would have done to the earth If it took 6 days to carve out 1,500 feet and 120 feet in 6 days, and this was just a little bit of water, just a little bit. 6 days. So yes, things like canyons can form rapidly. Now again, they'll scoff and they say, well, there's always something. But I mean, they're the ones saying, well, you know, it took between 5 and 6 million years. This is like, we can't have the flood, but they can have, you know, as much time as they want. It's like, come on. A good thing to remember, it either takes a little water a long time or a lot of water a short time. But then again, we've never seen a canyon form slowly over millions of years. Whenever scientific observations have been made on the subject, it's always a lot of water in a short time. Because you can't prove something that takes 6 million years. You can't do it. You'll be dead for 5,999,000 of those years. So even if you're wrong, they won't even remember it. Knowing that, I'm not saying that everything, knowing that, isn't it at least plausible that something like Noah's flood could have caused the erosion you see in the Grand Canyon? And I mean, and you hear about these studies, you go through and watch them. They openly admit, oh, yeah, these layers, they don't make a lot of sense. It looks like they were formed very quickly, but we know it took at least this long, and they just can't come to terms with it. My biggest issue, again, with the millions of years explanation is it removes the onus of proof off of anyone who makes the claim. Well, I would prove you wrong, but won't be around in a million years, so just trust me, I guess. So remember earlier I said something about the theory of, and again, this is not exclusive to the theory of evolution. This is exclusive to many of man's sciences. Science as defined by Merriam-Webster is a knowledge or system of knowledge covering general truths or the operation of general laws, especially as obtained and tested through the scientific method. Okay, so what's that? What's the scientific method by which things are to be tested? Again, Merriam-Webster comes to the rescue. Scientific method, principles and procedures for the systematic pursuit of knowledge involving the recognition and formulation of a problem, the collection of data through observation and experiment, and the formulation of testing and hypotheses. That last word there is the majority of what we've got today. We have to be able to test things. You know, Scripture talks about that. We're to test the spirits that come to us, right? We have to prove that these spirits are from Yahweh. Not everything is. Just like germ theory, the paths of the sea, or our little mini Grand Canyon up there in Walla Walla, Washington. I'm going to say it every opportunity I get. The point is, we're only beginning. And again, that book I showed, two of the things I showed you, germ theory and the paths of the sea, were from that book by David Reeves. There are 19 other verses in there that he talks about. And they are so, so fascinating. It's worth the $8 it costs to pick it up. We're only beginning to scratch the surface. This is a big, big book. There are 21 verses covered in that book. And some of those things took thousands of years to come to terms with in modern science. We talked about clean foods up here, how science is now discovering in the last several hundred, I would say in the last couple hundred years, that pork, trichinosis, getting worms from all this stuff. Well, man, these poor pigs are unhealthy. We got to stop people from eating this pork. It's killing them. Wherein, you know, when you read Scripture, Yahweh says, it makes it very clear. He's like, no, that stuff, they serve a purpose. I'm not bashing on pigs. Pigs got a purpose. They're just not food. You know, and we're starting to pick up on that now. It's starting to make more sense. Oh, okay, maybe we should avoid those things. I didn't mean to put that up yet. Doesn't matter. The point is, Yahweh knew what he was talking about when he wrote this stuff down, when he gave it to his people. I could go on touching on everything from stretching forth of the heavens. What does that mean? Stretching forth of the heavens. The hydrologic cycle. Migration patterns of birds. All of which is spoken of in Scripture long before they could have possibly understood what it actually meant. thousands of years, they heard this. Thousands of years ago, they heard this. And only now, we're starting to prove it right. We serve an incredible Elohim, a creator who has, in his infinite wisdom, made the heavens and earth in such staggering detail. Systems, like the hydrologic cycle, don't even get me started. It's amazing that the fact that it works at all is a testament to a creator. Everything is so delicate. The balance is so delicate. And you can't strike a delicate balance like that with just brute force in millions and billions of years. It doesn't happen. So I hope that what you've heard today strengthens your faith. And I hope you're able to kind of look at things. I don't believe these were simpletons that wrote this down. Yahweh's not a simpleton. He's not constrained by our understanding. He's not constrained by what ifs and hypotheses. He's not constrained by those things. He's the one that wrote the laws that everything else is built on. The laws of physics, the laws of time, the thermodynamics, all of it. They're called laws for a reason. A law has to have a lawmaker. They don't just spring into action on their own. Even the name, even the word universe. One word. It's literally what it means. It's one word. It's wild. So even when man tries to ignore it, they can't. They can't ignore it. Yahweh's there. And like we read earlier in the Psalms, the creation doesn't have a voice, but it cries out. It cries out to the people that are looking and that are listening, that have their ear to the ground. They're wondering how things work. Inevitably, I don't have the quote, and I'm going to butcher it. So you can clip this for later. But I think they said that in the glass of atheism is waiting for you in the glass of science, but when you reach the bottom, Yahweh's waiting there for you. It's something like that. It's paraphrasing Lucas Cecil's version of it. That's the third grader version. The point is that when you plumb the depths of Scripture and you plumb the depths of science, there is only one solution. And man, kicking and screaming, is going to figure it out one way or another. So, with that being said, I pray you have a peaceful remainder of your Sabbath, that you continue to study and bless Yahweh, and Yahweh bless you as well. Shalom.